To be a servant, does that mean that you are milquetoast? No. It's the idea of being strong, bold, but yet understanding that you are a servant. Jesus came with that very attitude. He was a bold leader. He was not afraid to share a message that was countercultural, but yet he was meek. He was a servant. The challenge that we have, especially leaders in the church, are to emulate that balance, that attitude, to be bold in our proclamation, to be leaders, but yet servants. Polycarp, I've got as an example here at the beginning of the sermon, is one of those who was a meek servant leader, bold in his personal conviction, but yet kind and understanding and compassionate. See, it's not about being either or, it's about both and. Polycarp was a student of John, the Apostle John, who was the longest living apostle of the 12. And so Polycarp was a student of his, and especially towards the end of his ministry. And so Polycarp had firsthand experience to see what this was like, to be bold and powerful in your proclamation, but yet kind and compassionate in your service. You get to the end of his life, and some of you have heard the story, I've mentioned it before. Polycarp gets to the end of his life, and he's being persecuted for his faith. In fact, he's going to be condemned and burned at the stake. And so we see this interaction as he's getting to the end of his life. He honored God, and he was bold in his proclamation in his faith, but he would not worship Caesar. And that's where the problem came. See, Rome didn't mind if you had any number of gods as long as you worship Caesar. And Polycarp was one of those who said, no, I have only one God, and I will worship him only. And it's not that I don't respect my authority, the one who's in authority, but I will not worship him. He is not God. He gets to the end of his life, and I've got it here in your notes for you. It's at the end, he's being condemned, and he's given one last option, one last opportunity at the end, and he's told, swear, and I will set you free. Reproach Christ. We live in a culture that very much is declaring that same idea. You can live with us, you can participate with us, you can have a job with us, but reproach Christ. Turn on your convictions, and we'll let you in the game. Some of you have heard Polycarp's reply, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul threatened Polycarp again, to which Polycarp responded, you threaten me with fire which awaits the wicked in judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will. What's he saying? He's saying, you're threatening me with fire, but the only real fire that matters is the one that endures for eternity in hell. This moment of discomfort, it's only a snap of the fingers. And so they approached him and prepared to tie him to the stake to be burned. He shouted, leave me as I am, for he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames, unmoved even without the security you will give by the nails. Loosely bound with flames flashing about him, Polycarp prayed, O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved child Jesus Christ, I bless thee that thou hast granted unto me this day and hour that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of Christ for the resurrection to eternal life. This was the evidence of Polycarp's certainty in the person of Jesus Christ and the foundations of his faith. Now, there are literally thousands and thousands who have made similar declarations over the years, who have stood at the hands of their oppressors, their persecutors, who have challenged them to turn their back on their faith. We have them. You have stories currently coming out of many parts of Africa and other parts of the world where this exact situation is happening. It may not be fire, it might be sword, it might be knife, it might be guns, whatever. Turn your back on your faith and we'll let you live. Deny Christ. And they say no, and then bloodshed. There is a boldness and a quiet confidence that should be part of our hearts as Christians. By the way, who was the first martyr? Stephen. The conviction of his heart was so genuine and so secure that it really didn't matter what stones they threw. It didn't matter the fire that was brought to Polycarp. And it doesn't matter the knives or the swords or the guns that people endure today compared to Christ. See, our perspective has to be in relationship to Jesus, not in relationship to our culture or the value that we may place on our lives. The momentary discomfort that we might experience pales in comparison to the reward received when you pass into glory. So Polycarp's vision was not on the pain that he will endure here in just a few moments, but in the eternal reward that he would get. What was Stephen's focus on? The reward, not the pain. What was John the Baptist's focus? Not on the pain, but on the eternal reward. What we're going to look at here today is a comparison between Jesus and John. In one gospel lesson for today, we visit a similar but frequently overlooked character in Jesus' ministry, and that is John the Baptist. He had faithfully fulfilled his mission as one called to prepare the way of the Lord, even baptizing Jesus and experiencing the Father's pronouncement over him. If you remember, at one point, Jesus comes to John and says, "You need to baptize me." And John goes, "Oh, no, no, no. You got this backwards." And so Jesus goes, "No, wait a minute. I came to fulfill all things." So John baptizes him and Jesus, and in that moment, if you remember the story, the dove comes down and there's this pronouncement from heaven. "This is my beloved son." At another time when people are asking John, "Hey, what's going on?" And he points to Jesus and goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Even now he longed as he's imprisoned for his faith. This is after the situation with Herod and, the situation where he's challenging had already challenged Herod, and he's now in prison. All right, obviously he still has his head, so that's coming later. But this is before that. He is in prison because he stood up to the king. Even now he longed for confirmation from Jesus. After all, no one wants to get to the end of a mission or their life and find that they've invested their time and energy in vain. Nobody wants to find that. You get to the end, "Oh, I wasted my time." Matthew 11, I'm going to go back in order to kind of understand a little more fully what's happened here. I need to go back in order to look forward. So Matthew 11, verses 2 and 3. "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples," meaning those following John, "and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' Now John had seen the miracles and heard the teachings of this man he had known all his life." Remember, they grew up together. They were related. I'm not going to go into all the details of that, but they were about 3 months apart. So they had known each other, and John had had the opportunity to watch and hear what was happening or surrounding Jesus. But yet, he gets to the end, and he just wants that little bit of certainty. It's not that he doubts Jesus. It's not that he isn't convinced that these things are from God. But there's a difference between someone being a faithful preacher and someone being actually the Son of God. But John understood that Jesus was something different than that. But he just wanted to make sure. And so he sends representatives. John believed Jesus to be the Messiah, the one who would free Israel from the tyranny of their oppressors. And that John 1 is the situation where he points to Jesus and goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he understood from the very beginning that there was something unique about Jesus and his ministry. That he was coming not only to lead a godly people, but to be the redemption for those people. John reached the end of his life. It didn't appear that Jesus was any closer to achieving the fullness of his calling, at least as the masses expected it. Remember, what did they believe that the Messiah was going to be? A leader like David, a political leader, a king. Okay? Now, there were prophecies that talked about that. So it's not that they were completely wrong or mistaken, but they weren't looking deeply enough. They weren't evaluating the situation. They were happy to just see the surface interpretation. They wanted another king like David to restore the nation. And after the miracles started rolling, hey, what better to have a king who could work miracles? So from the world's perspective, Jesus wasn't quite getting there yet. He wasn't moving fast enough. And even though John saw Jesus to be who he really was, that had to have some impact on him. So what we're seeing here is not a man who's lost his faith, but let's face it, we also have flesh that we're dealing with. And so John is just wanting that moment of affirmation, that moment of verification. Jesus' answer to them is short and succinct. Jesus recounts for John's disciples the wonders and miracles he's worked and the transforming gospel that he's delivered, as if to say, are these not evidence enough? And then you see the verses to come. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. In a way, it's almost like, you know the answer. Why are you asking? You know that little voice. You don't need to ask the question. And so he turns around and he basically reminds these messengers from John what has already happened. So he answers John's question by just repeating what's already happened. Now, if I'm asking you, are you sent from God? And all these things have happened. You've done all of these things. Do I really need to ask the question? I have the answer. I have the answer in your deeds. I have the answer in your message. They say, hey, are you the one or should we look for another? And Jesus goes through this list of things. Oh, I have my answer. Jesus' words convey the challenge. John, look beyond the surface. Don't limit yourself to some social or civic expectation. What I've been sent to accomplish goes much deeper than mere political agendas. I have come to bring complete redemption and eternal restoration, which is really astounding since John, right at the very beginning, acknowledged that. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away not just, you know, your flaws, takes away the sins of the world. Down deep, he knew who Jesus was, but just wanted a little confirmation. Apparently, this satisfies John's representatives, and we neither see nor hear of John or his followers again, except for the details of his execution. However, not one to let an opportunity slip by, Jesus suddenly turns to the crowd. Evidently, Jesus assumes that many of his followers had at one time been followers of John. John said clearly that he has not been sent to start a big church. What did John say that clearly said, no, I am not to be, you know, the initiator of a big ministry? I must decrease and he must increase. Other way around. He must increase, I must decrease. So John's job was to work himself out of a job. And in that moment when he's in the prison, he basically had encouraged his followers to follow Jesus. That was his job, to prepare the way of the Lord. So Jesus understood that many of his followers had come from following John and now were following him. Thus, the next section. Sometimes there are times when people have said, I don't understand, why did Jesus shift here? Well, if many of your followers came from that camp and are now following you, in this situation, an amazing ministry personality like John the Baptist, there has to be some confrontation, confronting the truth of that at some point, and Jesus does. So we see him go on. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? He turns it back on them because he's confronting this ideal of who John was going to be. And the people were drawn to him, not because he was wimpy, but because he was bold. Let's see, Jesus begins, would you come all this way into the wilderness to see a reed or tall blade of grass waving in the wind? Of course not. They could go down to the nearest shore or pond to see such things, and Jesus knew it. Neither would the people go out into the wilderness to see a man waving back and forth in the political and spiritual winds of the times. Those types of yellow-bellied men could be found anywhere. You can go pretty much anywhere in any community and find a wimpy preacher. You can. They're all over. We have denominations full of them. We have a culture full of them. who may have known the truth at one time, but have turned their back on the truth and now print or speak politically correct messages. You've all experienced them, either in previous churches, on radio, TV, whatever. People who may have known once known the truth, but have since passed it off. And so Jesus confronts that and says, is that really why you spent all that time? Is that why you went into the wilderness? Because you were drawn to a blade of grass blowing in the wind? No. Today, many spiritual pundits declare that in order for the gospel to be accepted, you'd be advised not to offend your audience. There are conferences and seminars geared for the sole purpose of teaching church leadership how to package and market the gospel. The basic premise of many of our seeker-sensitive programs is don't condemn, don't offend, love people where they're at. Sadly, in many of these organizations, people are being loved right into hell. And I don't say that lightly, folks. Some of you were part of those churches. Some of you may even listen to them once in a while because they sound really good. They're well-trained. But I'd rather have a message that is on target scripturally than a well-trained preacher. And there are times where I'll turn on the radio and I'll hear some preacher, and he's really monotone and really a bad speaker, but he's right on target as far as the message. And in that moment, I have to ask myself, what am I drawn to? Am I drawn to the style or am I drawn to the message? That happens with many of our songs. It's wonderful when you get a scripturally grounded content mixed with, you know, blended together with an amazing harmony and melody. And you want to listen to that song over and over again. But all too often we're drawn by the melody. We're drawn by the song, the tune. And we swallow all kinds of deception in the words because it's a beautiful song. To find that song that has a wonderful biblically based content and a beautiful tune is very difficult nowadays. John had a strong message. He wasn't pretty. Jesus wanted them to admit to themselves that it was precisely John's unbending and consistent message of repentance and conversion that drew them to him. In fact, it was this uncompromising nature that had landed John in prison at this very moment. Remember, he had confronted Herod. He had challenged his choices and lifestyle. He wasn't going to back off simply because Herod was important. Herod held his future in his hands, his life in his hands, and yet he challenged Herod. That's the reality of human nature. We rebuke inflexibility when we're being convicted, but we're drawn to it as a matter of character. We talked about this a little bit during our prayer time. It's amazing how we want leaders who are bold and people of conviction until we're convicted. Then we're quick to speak against them. Until they attack you, oh, it's wonderful, they're such a strong leader. Until their perspective or their agenda hits you someplace near, then they're no longer worthy of your affirmation. You've heard me say this before, but there are times where we will stand on biblical conviction until someone close to us chooses a particular lifestyle or a particular direction. And then we no longer want to stand on scripture because we have a relationship with that person. And so oftentimes you will see people change their convictions because of a relationship they have and that person making a different choice. Case in point, we have lots of people who at one point say scripture is opposed to same-sex relationships. And then someone near to them comes out and says, by the way, I have a guy, I have a male lover or a gal, a female lover, and then all of a sudden scripture's wrong. I've seen it over and over again. Entire denominations have gone with that kind of mentality. We're going to hold this conviction until it hits us in our pocketbook or something else, and then, oh, all of a sudden we flip. Actually, it wasn't John's sympathetic, tolerant approach that drew people out to the wilderness. It was his bold, unswerving commitment to repentance and truth. And that is also what our society needs today. The passage continues, "But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces." You can also see Matthew 3:4 compare that. "Could it be that you were awed by John's fancy clothes or lavish surroundings?" Jesus doesn't even wait for them to answer. He replies, "Of course not. You wouldn't find such things out here in the middle of nowhere. If wealth and luxury were your interests, you would have gone to the nearest palace. That's where people who play political games live. They bend and sway to royal whims and societal winds and are rewarded with wealth and comfort." And it's interesting how John was not willing to play that game. And Jesus acknowledged it. All these questions about why did you come out here? Jesus appeals to the people a third time. "If it wasn't a weak, compromising figure or a self-serving character you sought, then what did you go out to see?" And he says who John really was. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now I'm going to have to summarize for time's sake here. What is he basically saying? Was John great? Absolutely. In fact, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He challenged the people. He was there to prepare the way for Jesus to come. And from that vantage point, there was no greater born of woman than John. But why would the last line be added in there? However, in the kingdom of God, he's least, because he was the last before the ultimate sacrifice. As I said, he was the latest of the Old Testament prophets. But then Jesus came. And you and I have the amazing privilege of being redeemed by the final and greatest sacrifice, being Christ. No lamb of the Old Testament could compare to what Jesus did. And so although John was there to prepare the way of the Lord, to call people back who had drifted away, he did not have the opportunity to see the final lamb sacrificed on the cross. He understood that Jesus came to redeem, to take care of the sins of the world, yes, but he did not live long enough to experience it. You and I have the amazing privilege to say, we know the rest of the story. I know who that last lamb was. The message of repentance remains the same. John's message to come back to God, to lose your past and come to the Father, that is an amazing message, but he was this short of being able to say, this lamb on the cross paid for your sins. So I have no doubt that he'll be in glory when we get there to meet him, but he didn't have the privilege of seeing the ultimate bow on the present. We're going to wrap up. In the end, faith is a matter of the will, not of the intellect. We have people who have read the Bible cover to cover. It's not changed them. We have people who have spent time in seminaries, or some call them cemeteries, and it has not redeemed them. Because ultimately it's a matter of the will. Jesus is the answer. Not the forms, not the traditions. They may point us to Christ. Just like the feasts in the Old Testament point us to our ultimate Redeemer in Jesus. But those things can't save. Traditions can't save. Only Christ can save. And John pointed directly to that end. Jesus was forcing these people to make a choice. They would need to either willingly embrace the obvious that John was Elijah and Jesus was the Messiah, or be honest with their rejection. There could be no middle ground. Acceptance meant heavenly privilege but required complete abandon. Denial meant social safety and acceptance but brought divine guilt and condemnation. So Jesus closes his teaching with a statement on the current state of the society. And we're going to just do verses 16 through 19 to wrap this up. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace, who call out to the other children and say, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. But the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." You know what? Culture is playing a tune, and they want you to do whatever they're playing. They might be playing a happy tune, and they want you to dance, and they don't understand why you don't dance. They might be singing a sad song, and they can't understand why you're not crying. And Jesus goes, so who's going to lead and who's going to follow? John was willing to lead, but he led back to God. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, leads. But we have to make a choice. Are we going to follow culture's tune or God's tune? Where are we going to end up? For Polycarp, he said, you know what? I've lived a long time and God's never failed me. I'm not going to turn my back now. I know who I'm going to dance to. I know what tune I'm going to follow, even if it leads me to my death. John the Baptist did the same thing. I know whose tune I'm going to follow, even if it leads to my death. And Jesus said the same thing. I'm only going to follow the Father's tune, and it will lead to my death. And we need to answer the same question. We can look at the culture and say, wow, that's a pretty tune, but I'm not dancing to it. I'm not crying to it. I only follow the tune that my master plays. John the Baptist knew where that would lead. Polycarp knew where that would lead. Jesus understood where that would lead. And so the challenge for us is, do we know where that will lead? We should. If you know anything about Scripture, it's going to end in people pushing you away, rejecting you, the culture, I mean, wondering why you don't dance and why you don't cry at their impulse. Then I came into your sin-sick world, Jesus continued. You wanted everyone to play by your rules. Instead, I brought mercy, healing, and joy to those broken and wounded by your pride and meanness. Therefore, you label me a partier and a drunkard. And then he ends with this injunction. But wisdom, both yours and ours, is proven by its actions. Our actions have validated our wisdom and message. Your actions have proven your foolishness. And the same could be said to our culture. So where are the Johns of today? Are you one of them? Let's pray.